Please take a copy of God's Word and join me in James chapter 4. Back in our verse-by-verse exposition of James, our text for today will be the first three verses of James chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, following the preaching of Peter, we can observe an idyllic version of the early church. In Acts 2, verse 42 and following, we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What a wonderful observation of the life of this early church. They found themselves, after the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, a great multitude of people brought to faith in Christ, a revitalization amongst God's people. And we want our churches to look like this. But we must be careful that we don't idolize the early church. Some people want to put some formulaic equation to, if we would just do this, then this is what it would produce. And we have to be so careful, because it doesn't take long for the early church to become a mess. The New Testament is replete with the church falling apart. The occasion for the writing of most of the epistles is because something has gone awry. The letter that James wrote, that we have spent the past few months studying, was meant to be circulated amongst Jewish Christian churches outside of Palestine, and James writes this letter concerned that its readers were not acting according to the Word of God. They were hearers, but not doers. Right? This is the theme of this book: be hearers and doers of God's Word. And news had reached him that this wasn't the case in these churches, that there was a lot going on that wasn't okay. They had developed social conflict between the rich and the poor and between factions in the church. And we pick up these clues throughout it as he is both rebuking and exhorting them. For the sake of time, I won't go through each of those text, but I would encourage you to read the first three chapters of James with that in mind. Why is James addressing these churches in this way? See specifically James chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, chapter 1, verse 19 through 26, and chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 14, and verse 16, chapter 3, verse 9, and 10. All of these things pointing at this conflict that was taking place in the life of these churches. All of this varied mess leads James to the exhortation he makes at the end of chapter 3. So before we read our text for today, I'd like to read last week's text, beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 3. He writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So to have churches that are healthy. Church is full of people who both hear and do the Word of God. We'll take careful attention to what our Lord has spoken, and it will take work. They don't just naturally, apart from God's good word and a Spirit enacting it in our lives, become healthy. And James is going directly at this problem as he begins chapter 4, right? It's coming off. Remember, the chapter breaks not inspired, right? They help us find where we're going, right? But his flow of logic is coming right off of this, right? Don't present yourself wise if you're going to be vile, have selfish ambition, be jealous, right? This is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, because the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, right? It brings forth peace, not division, not conflict. So with that in mind, let's read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And before I read it, let me remind you, beloved, this is God's word to us. It was written for his glory and our good. And so we would do well to listen to it in order to believe its promises and obey its commands. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, this morning we have a simple three-point outline. It's astounding how many texts fall into a three-point outline. That really seems to be the inspired sermon outline. Three-point outline, and it's this. Number one, the source of conflict. Number two, the cause and effect of conflict. And number three, the prayerlessness of conflict. So number one, the source of conflict, found in verse 1. James begins with a question, and then he follows with a rhetorical question to give the answer. Right? So what is it that causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then he answers it. Is it not this? The answer is yes, it is this, that your passions are at war within you. A more literal translation of the first question could read, this is the Greek more directly, it's not good English, but could be this: from where wars and from where fights among you? Right? What is its source? This conflict, all of these things that he's been listing out, all this aforementioned conflict up to the beginning of chapter 4, why? Why does this happen? And the answer comes immediately. Your passions are at war within you. Your passions are warring, and they come out and they cause wars. The immediate application, as we have seen, is for conflict within the church. But there is an appropriate and broader application to all of our conflict. Our hearts are fickle. They get confused. We often forget where our allegiance lies. We forget the sin that we've been delivered from and who we've been delivered to. Our sin, at its core, is most readily an identity conflict. That when I sin, I forget that I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have been called his brother, and I'm an adopted child of God Most High, who's given to me good commands that I might order my life in a way that is both good for me and honoring to him. I forget because my heart is fickle. When this happens, conflict is often the result. So if you are in conflict with someone, whether within our church or outside the church, you need to take a careful look at your heart. Keep asking the question, why? Go a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. Expose the issue of your heart. Now, I will say that it is possible to be sinless in a conflict. Sometimes people just invite it, right? It just comes upon you, and you've done nothing wrong. But I will say quickly that it's not likely. A rare occasion that you play no part at all in some conflict in your life. So the teaching of these three verses is of great importance to each and every one of us. Right? I don't want you to sit there and go, I'm not in conflict with anybody in the church. Everything's great. Right? Our church is generally conflict-free. There's a lot of peace and unity in our church. Praise be to God. Right? But we have all had conflict, and we all will have conflict in our life. And so this question and this answer are extremely important. What causes this? From where does it come? And the answer is, it comes from our hearts. The word here translated passions is the Greek word hedone, from which we get our word hedonism. Now, hedonism is an ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of satisfying your every desire, very consumeristic, very self-focused, is the highest good of mankind, right, is this theory. It seems that our culture, whether they would admit it or not, that's very hedonistic in this way, right? If I want something, I deserve it, and I should get it now, right? Pleasure on demand. John McMurray, who was an early 20th century Scottish philosopher, said, the best cure for hedonism is an attempt to practice it. Because this is not the way the world works. The world does not revolve around you. Some of us think that it does. I know that our children certainly think so. And some of us haven't outgrown that thought. The world does not exist to serve you. So when James here says, your passions are at war within you, he's communicating that you desire some pleasure that you cannot have, and this is the source of your conflict. Now this word, hedone, is only used two other places in the New Testament, and in both cases, it's translated pleasures. So in Luke 8, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and in verse 14 he says, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. I'd suggest that James intends for his original hearers and for us to have our minds drawn to this. This is not the way Christian people ought to be controlled, right? Christian people are good soil people, where that word is planted and it takes root and it brings forth the fruit of righteousness. It's also used by Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, speaking about who God's people once were. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, or think desire and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Right? Paul and James would have gotten together on this issue of the heart causing conflict and been in entire agreement with one another. Right? But it's who we once were. It shouldn't be characteristic of us anymore. Now, this war of pleasure in our hearts can take on many forms, and I don't think it should be limited to the obvious things, money, sex, food, etc. Those are kind of on the surface, but it should also be extended to more deceptive things like comfort, or power, or respect, status of some kind. I think this is the way it's going to tend to bear itself out in the life of our church and amongst our friends and family members, right? I want to be respected, right? I want to have status amongst you, and when I don't feel like I get it, conflict may ensue. Beloved, we can desire good things for wrong reasons. James is going to say a little more about this in a moment. It's altogether possible to desire something that is good, but make it idolatrous in your life. Make it about you, serving your passion, your pleasure. If the desires of our heart aren't producing the fruits of righteousness, then the desires of our heart need a very careful assessment. Let me just read again, back up into chapter 3, verse 16 and following. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's the condition of the heart, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. These should be the characterizing qualities of those who are found in Christ. We say this often. Will we do this with perfection? Of course we won't, this side of glory. But we ought to be ever moving in this direction. And when we fail, we should be those who are quick to repent, to make the appropriate apologies to one another that we might press on in peace. And so we see this source. What causes it? Where does it come from? It comes from your heart, your passions making war, coming out and making more war. So secondly, let's consider together the kind of the cause and effect of conflict. So this is the beginning of verse 2. James writes, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Now, we do not know if an actual murder had taken place in one of these churches, but it's possible that it had. There may have been that kind of an occasion for the writing of this letter. I don't know that we should immediately take it figuratively. Right? He very well may have been saying, you remember that time? That time that that kind of conflict arose amongst you? That somebody was killed as a result of it? But even if that had been the case, I think that James is doing something more complex here. So even if there had been an actual murder that had taken place, it wouldn't have ended there. I think he means his readers' minds to be drawn to the story of King David and Uriah the Hittite. Remember, this is a Jewish audience, and they would have been very familiar with King David. I think he's meaning to show them, right, hoping that they're in Christ, that they're being followers of Jesus, the heir of King David, right, the man after God's own heart, that they're meant to see that they also ought to be brought to repentance the way King David was brought to repentance. So you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Recall that David wanted Uriah's wife. He saw her bathing on a roof. He wanted her for himself, so he took her. When he found out that she was pregnant, he called Uriah, who was off fighting a battle on David's behalf, to himself to try to get him to go be with his wife so that that child could be Uriah's child and not his child. And Uriah, being a soldier, refused to go home. There's this trouble, this war that's happening, and shows himself to be a rather upright man. So David tries to get him drunk and send him home, and he still won't go. And I think you may know what happens next. David calls to Joab and has Uriah sent out on the front. And not only sent out on the front where he perhaps might die, but sent out on the front and soldiers commanded to withdraw so that he certainly would die. And when Nathan the prophet is sent to David by God, he calls what he did murder. I think that James intends for his readers' minds to go there, right? For us to get there and go, oh, it's altogether possible to be God's man, put in a place of prominence, and to fail miserably at this point, right? To have the passions of our hearts cause conflict. So I think he's meaning to do that. I think he also is recalling the teaching of his half-brother, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, It's remembering what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So it's the murder that exists in our hearts that we will also be judged for. So whether an actual murder or murder in our hearts, this is a serious matter. James doesn't want us to miss that. He's been building this case for how Christian people ought to live together, and he gets to this place and he says, so what's causing all of this? It's your murderous hearts that's what's causing it. You don't get what you want, and so you take it, and you take it at the expense of others. And beloved, hear me, we have all been guilty of this at some point. We all, before God, right now, would stand before him and be declared murderers on our own. On our own merit, we would be sentenced as murderers. This is why we need the loving kindness of our God to show us mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why we need the imputed righteousness of Christ, who never did this. Any anger he experienced was righteous anger, right? It was good. It was well aimed. Ours, most of the time, is not. We need Jesus' righteousness, a good old phrase. I think that Zach used it last week. We need an alien righteousness, right? A righteousness that comes from outside of us. My boys snicker every time I say that. Right? We need an outside righteousness that's granted to us because we have been murderers. Right? We need the penalty for the sin we've already committed to be paid for us. The infinite penalty to be bore on our behalf. So our infinite Savior bore it on the cross for us, that we would be forgiven of our murder, and we would be delivered from the power of our fickle and oft confused hearts. So see this cause and effects transgression that goes down. You're desiring you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. Shouldn't be so amongst us. Note finally the prayerlessness of conflict. It's the last part of verse 2 and on into verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. So it would seem that some weren't asking at all. They weren't asking for things, but some were asking. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's a very serious thing. Very serious matter that we understand what the will of the Lord is. That we would know both that we ought to ask and that we ought to ask rightly. Much of our asking is aimed at us. It's aimed at temporal joy. It's aimed at things that will never really satisfy. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory wrote this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So the temporal passions of our heart, things aimed at temporal gain, respect, status, are asking too little. So what ought we ask for? We ought to ask for the Lord himself. We ought to ask to spend it that we might have more of Christ. We ought to join with Paul, Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? So that he would have more of Christ. The Psalms are just full of the same teaching. Psalm 37 and verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in God. He will be your desire, and guess what God will grant you? Himself. Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 16 and verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Our greatest, our highest good is found in God. Most readily in Jesus Christ himself, right? Because he's been revealed to us. We can take up his word and we can read and we can understand and we can find the satisfaction for our fickle hearts. So when we find ourselves in conflict, we've forgotten this. Right? We are looking for something to satisfy us that will never satisfy us, rather than looking to God who will amply provide for all that we need. What we have, whether it be material possession or some of the other desires I previously mentioned, status, respect, etc., these are to be spent that we might gain more of the greatest possession. We ought not be a people at war with one another, because wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So set your heart this morning on the goodness of God to us in Christ. I'll close with a quote from Jonathan Edwards on a bulletin, if you happen to get a bulletin. "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied." Let's pray together.